Let's pray. Father, we turn our hearts and minds over to you now as we examine your word. Lord, on kind of some tough things, tough subjects of suffering, things we don't like to even think about, much less endure or go through. Lord, but even in those times, there's a way as your followers, there's a way as your children that we're supposed to endure those things by your power, by your strength. So, Father, I know this may apply more to others today than it does to certain neighbors here. But, Lord, we would ask that you'd speak to all of us in your word today, that you'd meet with us individually and corporately. Lord, that it would have an impact, meaning and reason in our life. Give us understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was pointed out to me this morning that this is probably, I don't know if it's to the day, but to the week, our six-year anniversary as a church. So we're celebrating that together today. Ready? Hallelujah. Good. All right, let's move on and do the work of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm not exactly sure how far we're going to get today, but I was going to break this up in multiple sessions. What that does to us is it extends our suffering, our time learning about suffering. I don't mean that the scriptures are suffering, but that's the topic. So we'll see if we can kind of take this as a big picture thing today. But just to sort of remind you where you are, where we are, if you haven't been with us, Peter is writing to the dispersion, Christians that have been scattered basically because of true persecution, governmental persecution, religious persecution, but torture, being lit on fire, being killed for their faith. And Peter wasn't just this guy writing about this in theory. If you remember in the book of Acts, we read the story where Peter was actually arrested, incarcerated, told to stop preaching the gospel for his faith. Peter, if you research Peter as an apostle in his life, he ultimately gave his life for his faith, killed by the hand of Nero. So he's writing on a topic that he knows of. We left off, I think we got as far as verse 11, partway through a quote of Psalm 34. So we'll pick up in verse 12. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Just as a reminder, if you back up to verse 8, it tells us to be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted. And then it tells us, don't return evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. When we're persecuted, when we're tormented, when we're reviled against, we're not to respond and react with the same thing. But it says, in the contrary to that, respond with blessing. Okay? So as Christians, when we do that, we'd love it if everything would be good as a result of that, right? If it would just be received and they'd be like, wow, this is amazing. And what's so different about you that you would respond in this way? Tell me about this Jesus. But Peter's also a realist, and Peter says, I know it's not exactly going to be that way, and we'll see that in the next verse, but I don't want to skip over verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Eyes and ears, the Lord is consciously aware of what's going on in your life. That's sobering, isn't it? I just want to think about that for a second, that the Lord God is aware of what's going on in your life. He sees and he hears. But notice who he's talking to, too. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. And then we've got this contrasting statement that I think goes against everything that we see on television and in the movies and all that, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And I don't know how much you've ever thought about that. Like I said, it goes against things because you see in Hollywood or different stories where you got this pagan dad that doesn't honor God with any area of his life. And he lives hard and plays hard, and all of a sudden his kid is sick. And you see him humbled by it, and he turns to God and he prays, and a miraculous thing happens, and his kid is safe. And there's no guarantee of that. There's no guarantee that the non-righteous, those that revile against God, that their prayers are even heard by God. All but one, all but that prayer of, God, I'm a sinner, and forgive me for my sin, and be my Savior. But the idea that God's prayers are heard, there's certainly no guarantee of that or no promise of that in the Word for the non-righteous. But I think verse 12 is something we ought to consider and take seriously. When you look at the totality of the last two chapters, and he's saying, husbands, make sure things are right with your wives so your prayers aren't hindered. And then here he says, God's eyes and ears are open to the righteous. He hears and he sees what's going on in your life. He's very aware of what's going on with you, even though your life is very different than yours. But God knows. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we respond not how the world responds to us, not with bitterness, not with fighting, but in contrast, we respond with blessing. And verse 13 says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? If you do all this, is harm really going to come? Is the world going to turn against you? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does sanctify mean? Remind me, guys. Set apart. To be made holy. To set it apart. Let's not skip that instruction. Sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Meaning our hearts should be set apart for God. Will you acknowledge that there's competition for our hearts today? Even as the most well-intended Christian, when we try to walk out our faith, are there things that compete for our heart? Is there entertainment that competes for our heart? Or even, how about the opinion of others? You know, I was talking to somebody this week, and that was one of their big concerns. They weren't sure if they were ready to commit fully to the Lord, or what other people would say, or what other people would think. And the opinion of others, that was a major competition in their heart, being sanctified for God. But we're instructed, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, not I'm better, or I'm superior, or I'm somehow above you because I'm a follower of Christ, but with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. What does that mean, to be ready to give a defense? In order to defend an argument, what's one of the requirements? Probably. I didn't hear what you said, but you're probably right. You got to have the facts. That's it. You got to know what you're talking about, right? To some degree. If somebody says, hey, you know what? You've been treated horribly by the world. And I've just been waiting for you to explode and just respond and let them have it. And you haven't. In fact, you responded with a blessing. It doesn't make sense to me. What is with you? What's wrong with you, right? Is more likely the question. And are you able to give a defense? Are you able to articulate why? And maybe it's not. Maybe you can't say, well, this is why you should carry these little Gospels of John. They're even highlighted. But you might not be able to say, you know what? I'm one of the whosoevers. God died for me that I could be changed. That's why. It's not because I'm anything special. It's because he's special. And let me tell you about Jesus. You might not be able to say, well, this verse or that verse, but what we all ought to be able to articulate is, you know what, here's what I know. Here was my life. I was a sinner. I was a mess. I was the boss of my own life for 15 years, for 20 years, for 30 years, and I made a mess of it, and I surrendered my life to Jesus, and here's the difference that it made. We ought to at least be able to offer that, to share our story, to give our testimony. So sanctify our hearts, set it aside, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks, everyone that just by observation sees that you have a hope that they lack. I'll tell you what, there is not much more appealing in this world than hope. It's lacking in the world. So they'll see this in you. They'll see this hope. With meekness and in fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. When they defame you as evildoers, when they, first of all, they may talk about you. They may spread lies about you. They may spread false rumors about you. But how about on a practical level of, you used to hang out, you used to do this, you used to be the life of the party, and now all of a sudden, you don't. Or you're a goody-goody. Or you're too good to hang out with us. Or that kind of stuff. What's wrong with them? What's different? So they, they're square now, or they're whatever. They talk evil. They say things about you. But he's saying, live in such a way that when they actually see your life, none of that's true. I mean, maybe you don't do the same things, but you're a new creation. Verse 17 says, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I don't know about you guys, but I'm looking for a third choice there, right? Okay, I can suffer for doing good, or I can suffer for doing evil. Those seem like some bad choices. You know, how about let's take suffering off the table? But the truth is, in this world, it's a part of life. And we believe this lie that life is fair and everything comes together in the end. And sometimes that road is really, really hard. But it's true. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, it says, blessed, this is Jesus speaking, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's hard to grasp. You know, I can read it and I can say, oh brother, oh sister, this is what the word says, and let's rejoice in that. And you're being persecuted. Persecuted why? Falsely for his sake. Not for being a jerk or being pompous or being arrogant or wanting to argue somebody into the kingdom. But falsely, when you're suffering for Christ's sake, I don't know how many of us, certainly not me, am saying, thank you, Jesus, this is awesome that I'm going through this. But we can still say, Jesus, you're awesome. You know, thank you that you're sustaining me through this. And as hard it is for me to wrap my head around that perspective of that a blessing beyond imagination is coming as a result of it, Lord. Verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, the holy for the unholy, the sinless for the sinner. He suffered in our place, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Let me tell you something about that. I see Rosaire smiling. He's wondering where I'm going here. Here's where I'm going. That's just weird. I'm so glad Peter brought that up. That's just weird. You can read 10 different commentaries and you'll get 20 different answers on that. And I'm sorry that that's my explanation. That's weird. Okay? But he went and preached to the spirits in prison, whom were formerly disobedient. I'll tell you a couple of different arguments or a couple of different positions on this. Okay? Some say that the key to the understanding of this section is in the word when. That when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So back in the days of Noah, when the world was rampant and covered with sin, and God said he was going to destroy the earth and bury sin with water and rescue the righteous through the ark, that Jesus preached to them through Noah and gave them the opportunity for salvation. Maybe. The other one, one of the more common ones, is that when you look at that time and evil was running rampant, and you look at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, and it talks about fallen angels having improper relationships with the daughters of men, that it's those evil spirits, those fallen angels that Jesus preached to. Maybe. When you look at Luke chapter 16, you guys remember in Luke chapter 16 when it talks about Hades and that there was two different places in Hades. Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, and then a place of torment and suffering. And there was a gulf in between them that separated the two areas. So one side couldn't get to the other. And many believe, and this is quite likely, that in the time between the crucifixion and his resurrection, that Jesus went and preached to them, preached to the disobedient there in Hades, not, as many teach, as an opportunity, as a second opportunity to get saved. You know, you blew it the first time around, you blew it in the days of Noah, you lived a sinful life, and now I've defeated death on the cross, and you've got a second chance, because I can't find biblically where we have a second chance. The Word of God says that we're appointed once to die and then the judgment. But as a completion of defeating sin and death on the cross, to go and preach there either to the fallen angels, it talks actually in 2 Peter chapter 2, talks about that a little bit further, or those that had sinned and turned away from God and their life. Preach the completeness of the cross and the rightness of judgment as the fulfillment of the defeat of death and the rightness that they were going to be judged. And then that also very likely is a time when those that were on the paradise side, as Christ then completed the opportunity for salvation, that they were moved to heaven. We know that Hades, that's a place that continues to exist today. You can look at, in fact, I'll turn there quick. I didn't give this to Jake, but the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, we know that it's not until the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So that does not incur until the great white throne judgment. So Hades still exists. We're in, what, 1 Peter today? Let's get back there. I'm just saying, this. You can go down this path here. It's kind of a strange thing that he says. He actually speaks about it in the next chapter too, a little bit. So, in the days of Noah, back in verse 20, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water, there was also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. I'm glad Peter put that in there. There's such a teaching called baptismal regeneration, where it's believed that you must be baptized to be saved. Remember the thief on the cross that came to Jesus in his dying moments, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I didn't see time for a Dunkin' there, maybe a quick sprinkle. But that being said, I do believe in baptism. That's one of the ordinances of the church we do out of obedience to Christ. But it's compared here to Noah and the ark being saved through water, the end of verse 20, that the water that came washed sin from the earth as it destroyed them. There also is an antitype now which saves us, baptism. But then he says, hey, it's not the act. It's not the dunking of the body under the water. It's not the cleaning of the flesh, right? Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, which some of you ought to be thankful for. You know, you dunks would take a little longer than others if that was the method. You know, do some scrubbing down there. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. What that represents through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We talk about that when we do baptisms, that is symbolic of a water grave. You know, and that's how we look at it, that the old creature, the old creation, the old man, the old woman stands there and testifies before those that are in observance that I'm a new creation in Christ. And the old me is dead and buried and is then risen in Christ as a new creation. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the inward work that happens, the actual dunking is an outward symbol of that, a testimony. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone, verse 22, into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That's true completion, true reward in his suffering, right? The righteous for the unrighteous. That Christ is now at the right hand of God in heaven, and angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Chapter 4 says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Let me just explain that a little bit. A couple of things. I talked in the last chapter about us being of the same mind, right? And I said the simplest solution to that is for all of us to be of the same mind, just you guys conform to everything I want, right? I'll tell you what I think and you guys get there, but that doesn't work because we're all people. But what does work is when we try to come together in the mind of Christ, and that's where we have the opportunity to demonstrate love. Remember we talked about it's easy to love those that already love you, but it's when Christians come together and maybe we don't agree on something, and that's our opportunity to demonstrate love, that even in our disagreement, we would get together and we would talk about things and pray through things and yield to one another. And here it talks about Christ suffering in the flesh, suffering to the point of death, and we're to arm ourselves also with the same mind. That our hearts being sanctified to God, being set apart fully to God, that we would be willing to embrace suffering to the same degree as Christ did. Difference being, how many of you guys are familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's a collection of stories of people that have suffered and been killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Amazing stories in there. Horrifying stories in there. In reviewing this section, I read a quote from Fox's, but it was actually Spurgeon that gave it in a sermon. He was talking about a Christian that was being persecuted and burned alive for his faith. And that his legs were actually charred black and chains were holding him to this pole, and everybody thought he was done and over. And as his legs burned away and his body collapsed, they could see his lips move, and those closest heard him voice two words, simply, "Sweet Jesus," in the midst of his suffering. And it's amazing. But when we read about this, guys, let us not forget, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we have the advantage. Whatever suffering you may be going through today, certainly not to that extreme, that we don't do that alone. That we go through that with Jesus. He suffered alone. Verse 2 says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Right? So he that has suffered, it says, you're no longer empowered by the lusts of the flesh, no longer in bondage to that, like the song we sang, Chainbreaker. And if you think that through in your head, okay, I've suffered, so I'm now sinless. That's not what Peter's saying. What he is saying, that when you've taken on the same mind as Christ, that you're willing to pay any price, you're willing to let your faith cost something, you're willing to suffer for the sake of your salvation, the stakes become very different. Sin becomes so much less in your life. You're able to sanctify your heart towards God. Everything is different when you've actually suffered for your faith. That he, verse 2 again, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Like the young man that I was talking about, that sounds right, but I'm not ready to give up this. I'm not ready to give up the lusts of men or the division in my heart. But when you've suffered for your faith, that changes. Verse 3 says, so we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We've wasted enough time living as the world lives, is what he's saying. When we walked in lewdness. Some of these words aren't words that we use commonly today. New King James says lewdness. I think King James says lasciviousness. That's what you got? Okay, anybody got the NIV? The NIV is actually my favorite here. What's it say? A word that we should bring back. Debauchery. Anybody use that in a sentence this week? No, but it's so descriptive. It's without restraint or control in the areas of sexuality. And he's saying, this is how we were. We walked in this mess. We walked in debauchery. We walked in lust. We walked in drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And he's saying, enough, guys. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, same flood of waste, right? Remember we said that you've taken a bold stand for Christ and your life has changed. And like, why don't they want to hang with us anymore? Why not engage in the debaucheries and lusts and drunkenness and rivalries and drinking parties? And what is wrong with them that they don't want to participate in this waste with us? Speaking evil of you. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They'll answer to God for that. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Preach to the dead spiritually, even, that they may come to Christ. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. You guys have heard me say it before, but what is at hand? Something's at hand. Your hand is right here. It's right here, right? And we talk about, I know every generation says, oh, Christ is coming back, and it's soon, and it's at hand. And we think, yeah, my grandparents said that too. You know, but for us, the time is at hand. Whether Jesus comes back today, or we live another 20 years or 30 years, it's right here, guys. The end of all things. The end of all things for me is at hand. Pretty close. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Get that? The stakes are higher, guys. So the last two chapters have talked about wipe out these things that are going to hinder your prayers. That our communion with God is so important. Be serious. Be watchful in your prayers. And then check out verse 8. Everybody, if you got a Bible, read verse 8, and you can tune back out, okay? Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love will cover a multitude of sins on both sides of that. Both the offending party and the one that's offended. You know, that we can overlook things, that we can forgive things, that we can give the benefit of the doubt, that we can assume goodwill. Read through 1 Corinthians 13. You get the opportunity this week. So you know what love is supposed to look like. That we would assume the best in one another. Above all these things, that we would fervently love one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality. I love it when somebody truly has the gift of hospitality. You know, and they can just have people into their home and, you know, hey, we got three more. Is that going to be okay? No problem. And they just lay out what they got and it's good and they don't worry. You know, and then there's others that practice hospitality and it's anxiety and grumbling and people are coming over and we got to do this and I'm not going to eat any of the appetizers because I don't know if we have enough and it's all this anxiety. But do you know what I mean? Have you seen somebody that truly has the gift of hospitality and just kind of what's mine is yours and come in and welcome anytime? It's a blessing to see that. And he instructs us, be hospitable. Be like that with one another without grumbling. Can I say it a little bit further? One of the things that we've tried to do in the past is when somebody is sick or ailing or has a surgery or has a real issue in their life, that as part of hospitality, we would come alongside them and make a meal. Or help them with chores or do something. And it seems like, guys, all of us that are to be fervently loving one another, all of us that are to be hospitable to one another aren't doing that. To the point that we don't always do it anymore because it's the same people over and over. And even those people, sometimes it's hard to do that without grumbling. Doing it with the right heart. And if that's not your gift, guess what? He catches you here. Verse 10. Let's look. As each one has received a gift. So who here is without a gift? Good answer. All right. Let's discover what that is. Each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another. That those giftings that God has given every single one in this room, that we would use that to minister to one another. So what happens if I'm not using my gift or you're not using your gift? Then the body's lacking, right? As freakishly strong as Sean is, if he was missing hip sockets, I would have wasted him yesterday on the trail. Right? If his left leg was gone, Nicole might have beat him yesterday on the trail. It's so important, guys, that we're using our gifts to minister, to bless one another. Verse 10, second half of it, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Understand, if you've got the gift of speaking and you're speaking forth the word of God, understand what it is that you're speaking, that it's the word of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That means, guys, as we exercise our gifts, as we minister to one another, we should be a road sign. It shouldn't be, oh, you're so awesome because you do this. It should always be, wow, God, may God be glorified. God be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Verse 12, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. Is it? That's my go-to, though. God, why is this happening? Right? I'm trying to follow you. I'm trying to be obedient to you. And now this comes along, and Peter's saying, don't be surprised. When you stand for Jesus, you're going to be abused. You're going to be taken advantage of. You're going to be reviled. You're going to be persecuted. Don't think it's strange. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer. Listen to this list. Remember, suffer for good, not for evil. Let none of you guys suffer for these things. As a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody. Do we probably look at those things differently, right? Peter's like, suffer for doing good. Suffering for follow Christ. Don't suffer as a murderer. Don't suffer as a thief. Nor as a busybody running your jaw and then crying persecution when you really got it coming, right? You're suffering for evil. You're suffering for gossip and you got it coming. Don't suffer for these things. And it's listed in those things that, as a Christian, these should be things of your past. Not that you should have these. Shouldn't be a part of your testimony. I'm just saying, shouldn't be a part of your life now at all. Or as a busybody in other people's matters. Mind your own business. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? I'm going to come back to that in just a second. It says, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Commit our souls to doing good as to a faithful creator. Our creator has every right to do whatever he wants to do with the creation. But he's saying, let us commit ourselves fully Verse 18 says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, don't interpret that as if we try our best, if we're the very best Christians we can, we might slide into heaven. But understand it, guys, that our salvation cost dearly. Tremendous price was paid for it. And to live the life that Christ calls us to live is not easy. It's sacrificial. We're to lay down our lives. In this suffering, it's easy for us. Is that my phone? I think it's easy for us, guys, to wonder and question, God, why? Why are you, not just why am I suffering, but we take it a step further, why are you punishing me? Especially when we read about God's eyes and ears being on the righteous and his face turned away against the unrighteous. But I want you to understand that for the Christian, suffering is sometimes allowed for the purpose of purification. We're allowing us to continue to die to ourselves, to allow God to be glorified in our lives, to allow us to be refined, but not for the sake of punishment. God is not punishing you as a Christian through your suffering. The punishment for your sin, the punishment for even your rebellion as a child of God has been paid once by Jesus, as we read about here. God is for you. Jesus is present in our suffering. We'll end with that. Let's pray. Father, Lord, this side of heaven, there's so many things we don't understand. So many things I don't understand, Lord. And all through this section from Peter, who lived suffering, who lived persecution, who died a martyr, reminds us that there's reward in it, Lord. When it's for good, when it's truly for following you, not for wickedness or evil or running our jaw, but that there's reward in suffering. Lord, our perspective is so limited to the immediate pain of now. So, Father, I know most of us here really, really have it good, and we're spoiled. But, Lord, there are some, even among us today, that are suffering in ways we don't know. So, Lord, we bring this scripture right back to you, Lord, and ask for your blessing in their life. Not just later, Lord, but now. That they would sense your presence in an unbelievable way. Lord, that the world around them would look at their lives to see the hope and that they'd be able to give a defense and say, hey, here's why. Because I'm not alone in this. That they would be able to rejoice during their suffering, Lord, not necessarily for it. So, Father, I pray that as an encouragement to my brother or sister today, Lord, that you'd strengthen and sustain them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.